I still don't know how your pastor preaches to you after the kids walk out. They're so cute and we're so plain, but never mind. This is the word of our Lord that we will be looking at this morning. It's a very short parable. You're going to find that I go off on a tangent, but never mind that. Here's the word of the Lord, Luke 6:46-49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hear my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was very great. In the summer months of Israel, this time of the year, unlike us, it's not the rainy season. It's actually very dry and it's, of course, very hot and arid. And really, it's a time when you want to be building your house. And Jesus gives us this charming story, probably reflects something that had actually happened in the neighborhood or something like that. But the first is of a man who listens to what's been told to him, and he's been told that if you want to build your house in this terrain, you've got to dig your way through the dirt, you've got to dig your way through the sand, you've got to get down to the bedrock, and you've got to lock your foundation into the rock itself. There's a second man who's also building a house, and in the end, it looks just as nice as the first one. But he doesn't really listen to what he's been told. He thinks it's overdone. It's really not necessary. And so he clears the rock, and he clears the sand and the dust and the dirt and all that in the hot, arid, messy time of the summer. And he builds his house, but he does not go down to the bedrock, and he does not lock into the foundation. Come September and October, however, it's the rainy season in Israel. And if you have grown up like I have in a mountainous region like Israel, you know that when the rains come down, it's not just that the springs come up and it can flood, but you know that torrential rains cause the water to come pouring down the hillside and into the gullies and washing in, as it were, mighty rivers that will dry up later on. But as they come washing down against these two houses and taking out the dirt and the sand around the foundations, yes, the first man who is locked into the foundation, he's nervous. He's got to be. There's wind, there's rain, there's torrential washings. The yard is messy, but the house stands. The other man, you know the story well, of course. He watches as the wind and the rains and the water and the rushing water takes away the sand and the dirt. There's no foundation locked into any lock at all. The foundations begin to crack. The walls begin to open. The whole roof comes down. And then the entire house and building collapses. It's a powerful story. And then Jesus applies it. And he says, you know, it's like when you hear what I have to say, but you don't do it. You really become like the second man whose house will come down. And so this morning, what I would like to do is to go off on a bit of a tangent. Yes, but it will be biblical, I promise you. And to go off on a tangent and ask ourselves the question, what does it really mean to build on the rock? What does it really mean to have our foundation on the rock? And if you're sharp at all, I'm sure you can already know where I'm going. It's to a very important passage. It is so important that what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all three record the incident for us. And all three of them has it at the very center and heart of their gospels. And all three of them realize that it's a hinge, as a scholar has said, upon which the whole gospel turns. And that after this, Jesus is going to start going in a different direction, as it were. And we read this now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And some of them said, well, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, great Simon Peter, what a character. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter or Petros, and on this rock, Petri, you can see how he's making a play on the rock sound, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now you know that some people read this to mean that Jesus was building his church on Peter, which is pretty shifting sand in my books. But anyway, that's what some folks think. But there's more to it than that. I mean, you just have to go to Peter himself to hear what this means. And in his epistle, he tells us what this confession means. In 1 Peter 2, he says, "And you come to him," to the Christ, the Son of the living God, "to the living stone. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" And right in the middle of this wonderful exposition of what it means to understand that Christ is the rock, he picks up on the metaphor of building on the rock, and he said, "And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Peter knows that Christ is the rock. And Peter knows that when you know who he is, and that when you build on the rock, yes, there are going to be torrential downpours that are going to come upon us in life. Yes, the winds are going to blow. Yes, our yard is going to get terribly messy. Yes, there are going to be times when we look out and see the very foundations of our lives exposed. But if you're built on the rock, Peter knows that by God's grace, you will stand. On the other hand, of course, there's building on the sand. You know, building on the sand, the house built on the sand looked just like the house built on the rock. I mean, we can have very religious lives. We can look good on the outside. We can be very moral and upstanding people who respect Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," to him. The goal of our lives can indeed to be a good family man or to be a fine mother to our children. All good stuff. It can be that we're working hard to provide for our families and be able to send them to college or whatever it is. And on the outside, we seem to be prospering, but it's just window dressings on the house. Because unless the house, unless our life is grounded in upon the rock, unless our lives are cemented into the rock, who Peter tells us is Jesus Christ, then the time is going to come when the winds blow and when the torrents of rain come down, where the foundations are going to crack open because they're not built on the rock, and the whole house eventually will come in tumbling down, if not in this life, most certainly on the day of judgment in the next life. Well, you say, but tell me some more. What does it really mean to build on the rock? I mean, it's sort of simplistic, isn't it, for me to simply say to you, we've got to build on the rock who is Jesus Christ. And so once again, we need to go back and look at Peter's confession and look at the way where Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all put it right at the center of the gospel. And I want us to look also at the way in which it becomes a turning point of these gospels. In all three Gospels, we are immediately told what happens after Peter's great confession. In Matthew, we are told, from that time, as soon as Peter made that confession, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. In Mark, we read something very similar. And Jesus began, from that time when Peter made that great confession and saying who Christ is, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. In Luke's gospel, no sooner has it happened, but we begin to be told, and Jesus began to set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what was going to go down there. He's plainly telling them that he's going to suffer and die for our sins and be raised on the third day. And so from that point, where Peter exclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus begins to teach us what that means. And Jesus is beginning to explain to us that this means that he's going to lay down his life for the forgiveness of our sins, and he's going to be raised again for the third day to give us new life. In other words, this means, as the psalmist puts it, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Building on the rock. It's all about salvation. Building on the rock is all about understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not about, from now on, I'm going to be a good boy or girl, and I'm going to do my best to attend church every Sunday, just you watch it. First Sunday of January is always great, isn't it? Building on the rock means that I understand who he is, the Christ, the promised one, the Son of the living God. That I understand at the heart of this is that he has died for my sins and raised on the third day to give me new life. Building on the rock means that I love Jesus Christ for what he has done for me. And I'm anchored into this one fact that he's the one who forgives me of all my sins. And I love worship here at Tampa Bay when we always confess our sins, because that's at the very heart of building on the rock, is saying who we are and what Christ has done for us. Yeah, sometimes it's fun being a pastor. Other times it's not so much fun, but it can be real fun when you're a pastor and somebody's come to do some work in your house, or you've met somebody new, or you go somewhere and they discover that you're a pastor. And I'm always fascinated to see the reaction I'm going to get. And I'm going to give you, these are true. These are all, well, not very recent, but fairly recent. These are all three. A man came to my house and he was doing some work for us. And as always, you know, I'm trying to see if I can get any opportunity to slip the gospel in some way. My wife's much better at it than I am, but I try my best. And I discovered that he was a Christian. And when he discovered that I was a Christian, man, he got really excited. And he proclaimed to me proudly, I'm a Pentecostal Christian. Better than Presbyterian, that's for sure. And then he began, I thought, well, he's going to get into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I've got them, have you? And then he didn't go there at all. He started telling me how many times he goes to church every week. And I sat there thinking, oh my gosh, the amount of times you go to church is pretty impressive. You just virtually about live there. But you understand what this meant for him? It meant how devoted I am and can be and how many times I go to church. And then the next man who came to do some work for me, and we got around to the fact, and he turns out to be a Christian, and he said, I'm a Baptist. And I thought he was going to tell me about the time when he was immersed all the way under the water, or he was going to tell me about being born again. He started telling me about how big and fast-growing my church is. And once again, what it was all about is what we're doing and how it is that we are performing. And then this all happened in Miami. But then there was another man in our congregation, thank God, an elderly man, somewhat in ill health. But he was just such a blessing to me. He was always inviting me around to his house, and he would get some non-Christian neighbors together, and we always just had the best time, and somehow we always managed to steer it around to the gospel without offending his non-Christian neighbors. And I'm going to tell you why he could do this in a minute. And I knew this story, but about 3 months ago, he died. And I got a letter from his widow. And she said, Pastor, I want you to know that we put on Dan's grave exactly what he asked to be inscribed under his name. One word. I knew this. He told me this is what they're going to have to do when I die, or else they're not going to inherit, I guess. Under my name, I want one word, forgiven. That's the man who's built on the rock. That's a man who understands what Jesus has done for him. That's a man who understands that despite the fact that he was actually very successful in business, it means nothing. That's a man who, despite the fact that he was virtually one of the founding principals of the big Christian school in Miami, understood that that means nothing. That's a man who understood that despite some of his fairly explicit sins and failures, that only one thing matters. I'm locked into the rock, and I am forgiven. And that's why non-Christian friends like to be around him, because he wasn't pretending how holy he was good. He was just giving glory to Jesus Christ and to what it is that Jesus Christ has done for him. When we build on the rock, it's about finding our identity. It's about finding our personality. It's about finding our confidence. It's about living in such a way as to say, this is not about who I am. This is about what Jesus has done for me. This is about the fact that he laid down his life for me and raised it up on the third day. And so come what may, and torrential things can come upon my life. I could be struck with cancer next week. Who knows what Job-like experiences we may have to go through in our lives. It doesn't matter. Come what may, I know who Jesus is. I know what he's done for me. I cling to that, and therefore by his grace I will stand. Now, just one extra thing, however, and that is that when Peter confesses who Jesus is, and when we are taught by the Gospels what the significance of this is, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus begins to teach something about the people who we become a part of when we stand on the rock. I mean, here's how he put it in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew adds this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra," this confession of mere faith, "I will," there's emphasis, not Peter, you're not going to do it. "Peter, on this confession, on who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then that part in 1 Peter that I already read in part to you. "And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, you're building yourself up into a spiritual house." No, you are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame." And Paul, the apostle, also really got it, and also goes off in the same direction about building on the rock and the foundation and Jesus Christ. And he says to us, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so, here's what I have to say to you. Building on the rock, being locked into Christ and what it is that he has done for me. Building on the rock, here is what Christ will do and is doing in our lives. And just three quick parts. The first is, as he's saying, that we discover that we become a part of the church, the Greek, the ecclesia, literally the assembly, the gathering together of the new people of God. That God is doing something absolutely new in the world through these people who know their sins have been forgiven, who have had the Holy Spirit poured out upon their lives. We are being built up to be the people of God in the world and the radically different people of God in the world. And listen, I know you get sometimes discouraged about the church, and we think the church is going to go under or something like that sometimes. Listen to him, what Jesus says. And I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I, Jesus, will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When you hear that tens of thousands of Christians are being turned out of their homes in the Middle East and are being persecuted and killed, when you hear that 80% of all religious persecution in the world today is against Christians, when you hear that there have been more martyrs in the 20th century than in all the centuries put together, you need to know that God is still, and Christ is still building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And you need to know this because half the time, no, three quarters of the time, no, 90% of the time, we think we're on the losing team. We're not. We're a part of what God is doing in the world. We're built on the rock, and we're being empowered by his Holy Spirit. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. And God's will is being carried out. And in the most remarkable of ways, as Jesus said in the parable of this seed growing secretly, you don't really see it, do you? But I mean, we talked about Wycliffe this morning. That sounds like such a little esoteric mission in Waxhaw, North Carolina. They've translated the word of God into hundreds and hundreds of languages. And Christ Church, as a result, in large part of their work, is springing up all over the world in the remotest of places that we've never heard of. Because I will build my church. And you and I get to be a part of that, okay? Because we're being built up to be a part of it. And the second thing is not only that will it never die, but we need to know that we've also been given something that is incredibly powerful. And it's also right there in the Matthew passage. Jesus says to Peter, and remember, look, Peter's an apostle, right? He represents with the other apostles, the 12 apostles. They represent us as the new Israel. They are the foundations that represent the building that goes up. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I know that that's another complicated passage, and I know that it has other implications beside what I'm going to say for the discipline of the church, etc. But I want us to go back to the most fundamental level of all. And that is that when we are tied into the rock and when we become a part of the ecclesia, the gathering, the new people of God in the world, it placed into our hands are the keys of the kingdom, which of course is the gospel. The gospel turns the key that unlocks the door and sets the captives free. Yes, it is true that when the gospel is rejected as we share it, it turns the lock and locks people out, not just in this world, but indeed in the world to come. But at the most fundamental level, we've been given the gospel, the keys that can unlock people's lives, that can set the captives free, that can become the means by which those who are broken can be healed, that can become the means by which those who are addicted in all of the modern senses of the word can be set free, not from the presence of their sins, but the absolute power of that sin gets broken so that it no longer determines the course of our lives. And so we have this precious possession. It's called the keys, the gospel. It opens doors and sets us free. Because this is what Jesus is all about, and this is what his people are all about. And then lastly, I just want to get some practical implications for you of this, and I'm going to have to be a little careful here, and I'll tell you why. People always used to come to me when I was an active pastor, and they would say, Pastor, I've come to Jesus, and I'm really into Jesus now. I want you to tell me what to do. I want you to tell me what to do. That's a pastor's dream come true. Well, let's see. We need volunteers. And I would always shock them to death and even on a couple of occasions get my elders a little upset with me. Because when they would say to me, Pastor, What is it you want me to do? I would look them in their face and I would say, I want you to be. I want you to be who you are. You see, because we're the people who have been set free. We're the captives who have been released. And therefore we can go weep with those who weep. We can go mourn with those who mourn. We can go rejoice with those who rejoice. We can go dance with those who dance. We will be found in the prisons with the keys in our hands, setting the prisoners free. We will be found among the sick, bringing healing and help. We will be found comforting those who are broken. We will be found feeding those who are hungry. And on the list goes, but it's who we are in Christ. We've been set free. We belong to a whole new order, a whole new people called the church. And when we know who we are and when we will be who we are in Christ, then what we do, the gifts we have, and how it will get expressed will just naturally flow out of that, indeed, to the blessing of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when he's finished his great, grand exposition of the gospel in Romans, and he gets to 12, and now he's giving you the practical application to go home with, listen to him telling us who we must be and how, as we are who we are in Christ, when we live out what he's done for us, listen to what he says just flows naturally. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to the good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Listen to what we do, because we've been forgiven. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them, and look, don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, it doesn't always work out, live peaceably with all. See, this is who we are, because we've been reconciled and we've been forgiven. Once we were enemies, and we're no longer enemies. So that's how we live our lives. And that's what makes the power of the church in the grace of the Holy Spirit. Just before I retired, one of the men in our church presented me with a framed picture, and I was blown away. It was a page out of a first edition of the King James Version. And that was nice enough, man. But it had one of my top three texts on it. And it's this one. This is what I always thought it means to be a pastor. But this is what it means to be the people of God. It was 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See how it works? He's the Father of comfort. He's comforted us in our afflictions. He's taught us so many things in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we go through our lives and as torrential rains wash away at the foundations of our house, because we're built on the rock, because it's all about the forgiveness of our sins, because of who he is and what he's doing in the world, we find ourselves remarkably able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. By the grace of God, I've never been addicted to alcohol. By the grace of God. But when guys in Miami especially, it seemed, would share with me being addicted to drugs, I could understand, because I know what it is to do things that I don't want to do. I know that the presence of sin hangs on to us. But I know it can be broken in our lives so that it's not the thing that is directing our lives or controlling our lives, as annoying and as frustrating and as awful as its presence in our lives still can be. We know we've been forgiven and its power has been broken, even if its presence is not completely gone. And so here we are, the people of God. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove. Not how many times we come to church, not how fast growing our church is. We have nothing to prove because we have been comforted with the gospel. We've been forgiven. We've been set free. And we've been humbled. And therefore, it now becomes the most natural thing in the world to be the people who weep with those who weep, who rejoice with those who rejoice, who show the keys of the kingdom held in our hands by the gospel, and who by his grace seek to be those who make a difference. By his grace, we're built on the rock. We're locked into Jesus Christ, to his forgiveness and to his resurrection. By his grace, then, I will be numbered among his people, and I will delight by his grace, not to just say, count me in, I look good, don't I? I'm quite religious and Christian, really. But to be one who hears the word of forgiveness and knows how life-changing it can be, and then to share it with others and to let the good news be known by his grace to the ends of the world. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you, it's not about us, but it's about what you have done. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and the resurrection of your Son to give us the new life of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for building us up here at Tampa Bay into a people who have been forgiven, who love to share the good news, who delight in loving kids and serving them, in taking care of the elderly and the poor and the broken, the homeless. Thank you, Lord, for being able to live out your gospel, not because we're good, but because of your goodness and mercy that has already been given to us. We delight in you, Lord, and we ask in this coming week, as we are being built up into being the new people of God, that being built on so firm a foundation, we may cause your name to be honored and glorified in our community and beyond that, even to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name, for his sake, we ask all these things. Amen.